as Rick prayed and as I mentioned earlier, this is a day, a holiday in which the resurrection of our Lord and Savior is celebrated, but I think as we look at it, and if you were to look at its origins, you would see that ultimately this Sunday should be no different than any other Sunday. That we come and we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to proclaim our Lord and Savior. And unfortunately, there are, I'd say, many places that change who they are for just this Sunday. I was just reading an article yesterday that someone said that Christmas and Easter are the Super Bowls of church, the Super Bowls of worship. And I do understand that it does attract many different people. But ultimately, the message that we proclaim on April 16th should be the same message we proclaim on April 23rd. So it is interesting. I am just progressing in our study in James, and it so happens in God's sovereignty that we will see very much a message that talks about the law of liberty. The fact that we have liberty, freedom, mainly freedom from the curse of sin through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is interesting as I prepared this week, and actually 2 weeks because I did not preach last Sunday, how I believe that Satan is very much at work in trying to prevent me from preparing and getting ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had plans this week. They were changed. I ended up spending a few hours driving up to Erie that I wasn't planning on doing. I was supposed to fly to Cincinnati. That flight got canceled, so I had to drive 5 hours to Cincinnati. So that took up one of my evenings. I had to drive back another evening, so that took up one of my evenings. Yesterday, I was planning on spending much time and preparing and had a neighbor come over that consumed some time and just trying to be nice and extend the love of Christ and did so. And then that same neighbor came back last night, that was in the day. And then last night he had tax questions, and that was about 2 hours that was spent, helping him with his taxes. And then this morning I began to get ready and, Christina has a seizure. So, all of these things happening, which tells me that, Satan does not want to hear the word of God preached, but we will preach the word of God as we see it written. So the past 3 weeks we have been looking at a passage of scripture that goes from James chapter 2 verse 1 through James chapter 2 verse 13. Looking at mainly the title or the category is the sin of partiality. And over the past several weeks we have broke this down into a couple different sections. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the command against it, which we see in verse 1 very plainly. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality." And then we looked at the example that same week, the negative example of it, and you may remember that there were two men that come into a church. One man has many gold rings on his finger and is wearing flashy clothing, and is very much a sign or an indication that this person has much wealth. Another person also comes in, dressed in clothing that looks like he has slept in it for days, he's worn it for weeks, and is very shabbily looking. And ultimately what we see is that many in the church of Jerusalem were flocking to the one who has many rings on their fingers and appears to have wealth and significance, and treating them like a king, versus the other who is definitely destitute and poor, and treating them like a second-class citizen. 2 weeks ago, we said, so why is it that we should not show partiality? And we gave 3 reasons. One, that it contradicts God's evaluation. Verse 5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Secondly, we know that the verses 6 and 7 talk about how the rich were oppressing the poor, and how the rich were dragging them into court, and how the rich were blaspheming the name of Christ. And James says, why are you treating them special? Why are you giving them favoritism over someone that comes in that is poor? And then if that wasn't enough, James just flat out says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. So that leads us now to the closing section of this area of thought on partiality, and that is the law of liberty. So what we will do is we will read through verses 1 through 13, but we will focus our time this morning on the four verses 10 through 13. So you could either follow along in your Bibles, or I have the verses on the screen. Again, I'm reading from the ESV this morning and every morning. Verse 1. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, the first reason, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Second reason, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And we see the third reason why not. In verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And in the section we're going to cover today, verses 10 through 13. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So our outline this morning is, first, we're going to look at what is the purpose of the law. And mainly as we look at this section of scripture, we see the law mentioned five different times. In chapter 1, verse 25, it's called the perfect law. Later in that same verse, it's called the law of liberty. We see in chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law. In our section that we just read, verse 10 says it's the whole law. And then we see again in verse 12, the law of liberty. So that we're going to look at briefly, but look at the purpose of the law, especially specifically on this side of the cross. What does it mean? Is it something that's Old Testament and we ignore it and it doesn't mean anything? Or does it apply to you and me on this side of the cross? Second, verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that if you are guilty of one part of the law, that you are guilty of all. Third, what is the law of liberty? We're going to talk about that, which is mentioned in verse 12, where it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And then finally, we're going to see that blessed, truly blessed, are the merciful. First, the purpose of the law, and I think we could have listed many more, but I think these are the three main reasons that we see in today's society of the effect or the impact that the law has on us. First, believe it or not, it does maintain order in our society. If you look at the laws of the land, many of them were based off of what we saw in the Ten Commandments. Whether it is stealing, whether it is killing, whether different items. So we look at our laws and the rulings, and many of that is based on what was written on stone tablets thousands and thousands of years ago. Even though we say that our country is going backwards and is going away from its roots. It is interesting, and I read this just this week, that if you were to go to the Supreme Court, the building, going in, I believe it's the west entrance, there is a huge, huge marble depiction in the top of the roof area. And what it is a depiction of is Moses holding two stone tablets. I'm told also over the doors going into the different chambers, you will see the Roman numerals 1 through 10. If you were to go into the House of Representatives, and if you were to stand or sit where the Speaker of the House sits or stands, and were to look out straight, you would again see a depiction of Moses. So while we feel that we have very much left the foundation of our country, it is still very much woven into who we are. Secondly, it's to convince us of sin and to drive us to Christ for eternal life. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time in this brief section. How do we know that we are not righteous enough for heaven? And we're going to see it's the Ten Commandments that show that to us. And then third, another reason why the purpose of the law, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is to spur us on into obedience. We see the Ten Commandments and we desire to follow them. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." And it's not out of some duty, but it is out of our love for Him. It is out of our love for His salvation that we desire to obey. And we still look back to the Ten Commandments as saying this is our framework. Romans 7, verse 7 and then 9 through 10, talking about the commandments. What then shall we say? That law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." I was once alive apart from the law, not in a sense of having spiritual life, but in their own assessment. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So do we see that the Ten Commandments, the commandments, the law, the Old Testament, shows us our sinfulness? And if we're ignorant of that, we may think that we're good enough. Quote, "One of the purposes of the Mosaic Law is to cause people after Christ came to see that they could not keep the law, but needed to accept Christ as personal Savior. For He had fulfilled the law in His life and paid the penalty for our breaking it in His death, burial, and bodily resurrection." Romans 3:20 states that through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that's the overview. That's the basis of why the Old Testament, why the law, why the Ten Commandments still apply to you and me today on this side of the cross. Point two is that we're guilty of one part of the law, we're guilty of all. We see this in verse 10 and 11. It says, "Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So some of us here may very easily say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not a murderer. So neither one of these are something that I have broken, and therefore I am fine. Let's drill down a little bit. Jesus Christ said this in Matthew chapter 5 concerning adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Some of you may still say, well, yeah, I know that, but if you ignorantly say that's not me, so I'm still fine. Let's look about murder. Again, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. Let me ask you, do you still feel okay? Do you still feel that you are righteous enough without Christ to enter into heaven? And if you think so, let me go back to verse 10, because it says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And then he gives these two examples. So let's look at the whole law. Do you live your life that you show that there are no other gods in your life? Some of you may have used the Lord's name in vain. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever stolen? And we think of stealing as taking someone's car, taking someone's money. What about something at work? What about stealing time? Your employer is paying you to work and you sit there and you surf on the internet and do whatever else and do personal things. What about lying? Have you ever seen something and that you coveted? We know Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short. The glory of God. It is interesting. Why is it that James is pointing this out? Why is he bringing the Old Testament and saying, and the law, and saying to the people there, well, if you break this part, you've broken all the law? What is the history behind that? So let me ask you, who is James speaking to? The church at Jerusalem, correct? The first Christian church. And what is the church made up of mainly? Jews, right? I read this from William Barclay. He is a Scottish scholar that passed away in the late 1970s. And I kind of knew this, but it pointed it out very distinctly. He said this. The Jew was very apt to regard the law as a series of detached injunctions. To keep one of those injunctions was to gain credit. To break one of them was to incur debt. And therefore, a man could add up the ones he kept and subtract the ones he broke as if it were a merge with a credit or debit balance. So that was the mindset then. Here are the Ten Commandments. Yep, that one's I'm good. That one I'm good. I get points for that. Well, that one I wasn't so good, so I'm going to deduct some points there. And in the end, do I have a net positive score or a net negative score? And that determines whether or not I am righteous. It was keeping score. Like we would keep score in a sporting event. Or it was like doing an accounting, balancing their moral checkbook. As many of you know, I am an accountant by trade, and this time of year is tax time. It's like doing your 1040. You have income, in this case you have positive things you've done, you've kept the law, and you have expenses, you have broken the law, and at the end of the day, what do I have? And that's how the Jews looked at it. And I would say some ways we too look at it that way. Especially those that do not know Christ. There was a question that if you ever went through Evangelism Explosion, they would have a question. This is a program of how to witness to people, and it was by D. James Kennedy. And he would say, this is the perfect first question to ask. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And oftentimes, I would say the majority of times, of those people that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they would say, I'm a good person. They've gone through this exercise of looking at the Ten Commandments and adding up those things that are positive, looking at those things that are negative, and saying, overall, I'm not too bad. And then also at the same time, what they do is they look at the society around them and they say, you know what, I'm better than most. On a curve, I'm okay. And therefore, yeah, that's why I'm going to get into heaven. Know that that's not the case. If you ask that question to someone and they said, I'm a good person, in a nice, polite way, say, wrong. Try again. Interestingly, many of you know of, he's passed away, but D. James Kennedy, and again, the founder of Evangelism Explosion, which I think has done many great things. Interestingly, he was saved by hearing this question being asked on the radio. He was listening to the radio. He was apparently out late some night, not living the best moral life. Woke up the next morning, the radio was blaring, and the question was asked by, I think it was Pastor Iron. Ask the question, this question, God were to allow you into heaven, what would you say? And it struck him, and he listened to the rest of the sermon, and that very morning he came to know Christ as the Lord and Savior. So I encourage you, especially this day is a day in which many families are getting together, this Resurrection Sunday, as it is so known as by us, ask that question. You'll immediately know where someone is. And what they understand, and what they're trusting in. But we know from Scripture that if you break any one of these commandments, that it's like breaking all. And we see this in several places. I'm going to read the bottom first. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by law, by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The other passages in Matthew, and I have Matthew 5:19, but if you have your Bibles handy, I'm going to read verses 17 through 20. I think it gives us a better picture of this. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5:17. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19 we have listed there. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and reaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom. So we looked at the law. We've just looked at if we're guilty in one part, that we are guilty of all, that we need to uphold it perfectly, and we know that that is impossible. Now let's look at the good news, as I would say, the law of liberty. And we see this in verse 12 back in James. So James 2, verse 12. It says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." What does that mean? So the first part of that, "so speak and so act," is meant to be very much an ongoing, continual activity. And if we were to rephrase it, we probably would say, continually be speaking and continually be doing those things that are to be judged under the law of liberty. The next thing is, what does it mean to be judged? And there's really two different, at our final time, there are two different judgments. There's the great white throne of judgment, and this is where the lost will stand. They will be judged. They will be punished for their sins. They will receive the wrath of God. And that is for those that do not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And that is not what we're speaking of. The second is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is for believers. We know that our names are written in the book of life. We know that Christ has already borne God's wrath, that His righteousness has been imputed to each of us, that we are not being judged for our sins, that judgment was occurred or did occur on the cross. But we still have to make an account. And our account is giving an account of ourselves. God rewarding us for our lives, looking at what we have done, seeing if we obeyed the Great Commission, seeing if we have been victorious over the sin that besets us, seeing if that we have been successful in controlling our tongues or persevering over trials, or in this case, being impartial. And ultimately, we know it's this time in which we receive our crowns, our rewards in heaven, that we ultimately will cast at Christ's feet. So we're to be judged under the law of liberty. And I wrote that it is mainly the gospel. And I'm going to walk through this with you. And I know many of you know this already, but it is good to refresh in our minds. And those that do not know Christ, I think you will barely clearly see what is needed. The law of liberty. And there are a number of points here. We have 7 points. 5 of them really apply to being converted, and the last 2 are after. We'll go through them quickly. First, we talked about this briefly already, and this is again the law of liberty. First, that all have sinned. We all have sinned and stand condemned before God. And we talked about Romans 3:23, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." Secondly, no one except Jesus Christ has ever fully obeyed the law of God. Even that person that says to you, "I'm a good person," they will admit that they have sinned. And we know that to be true. And they probably sin far more than what they even think. But we know that Jesus Christ never sinned while He was here on earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "He committed no sin." So if you believe the word of God to be true, then you believe that Jesus Christ committed no sin, even though He was tempted like you and I while He walked here on earth. Third, He, that being Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. The word is imputed righteousness. His righteousness is charged to our account. Not to get too distracted, but I mentioned to you that I am an accountant and do taxes. And there is something actually called imputed interest. This is interest that you did not receive, but the IRS says that you earned it, and therefore it makes you pay tax on it. Sounds like a nice, fair IRS, doesn't it? But it's the same word, imputed. It's charged to your account. It's not something you received. It's not something that you did, but it's charged to your account. And that's the way Christ's righteousness is. It has been charged to us if we trust and believe in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Fourth, Christ's sacrifice on the cross has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. And then fifth, believers have been justified or declared righteous by his grace and no longer under condemnation. Now we celebrate Resurrection Day, and this is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating for the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We celebrate the fact that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, if we come to know Christ, what does that mean to us? First, number six, all who have trusted Christ have received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:1, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then finally, seven, it is his power in us that gives us the ability to please God. And I have a reference here. In Galatians 5, we're going to read that at the end. But this is the law of liberty. These 7 points. This is the law of liberty. That we've been freed from sin slavery. That he has given us eternal freedom and glory. That he has freed us from the curse of death and hell. And that he has called us to serve him freely out of love, not out of compulsion. And he's called us to obey God freely. Not by an outward restraint, but by an inward constraint. Somebody that you know that I enjoy reading, John MacArthur, said this well. He said, the Old Testament was seen as a law of bondage, but the gospel is a law of liberty as it frees us from sin's slavery. It brings us to eternal freedom and glory. It frees us from the curse of death and the curse of hell. It gives us the truth, so it frees us from the search for truth. It calls us to serve God freely out of love. It calls us to obey God freely in inward constraint and not by outward restraint. So in every sense of the law, in every sense, a law of freedom. Finally, this morning, we see that blessed are the merciful. For judgment, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy. Let's stop there. What does that mean? Judgment without mercy, what does that mean to you? It means eternity in hell. It means we talked about the great white throne of judgment. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, and we read this a few weeks ago, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was once hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And we know from a couple weeks ago that as this passage continues, they say, well, what do you mean? We never saw you where you were sick or naked or in need of food. And he said, no, it's those. It's the least of these. It is my children, your brothers. And what you have not done to them, you have not done for me. And therefore, whenever you get to the great white throne of judgment, you will be told, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Even though you think that you have done all these great things. I mentioned to you early on in our study that very much James is, I'd say, an exposition of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we see that in mercy triumphs over judgment. In verse 13, at the end of verse 13, it's very much the same as what we'd see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Let's have a couple of slides and then we're going to be done this morning. One of them again is a quote by MacArthur. He says, if you as a characteristic of life are merciful without partiality, remember that is the topic that we're discussing in these first 13 verses. If you're meeting people at the point of their need, no matter who they are, you give evidence of having received such mercy and of being transformed by the power of God and thus ready for the day of judgment, and you will triumph in that day by the demonstration of new life that comes through the attitude and the action of mercy towards others. We're not saying that our works brings about salvation. We're seeing that our salvation brings about works. And now the motivation is right, right? We're not working our way to heaven, hoping again that we go back to the scorecard and say, yep, I got these things right. Yeah, I screwed up these things, but overall I'm a net positive. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that overall we have accepted Jesus Christ. We know that we have sinned, and we know that we have fallen short, and we know that our righteousness, no matter how good we be, that we are, that we can ever enter into heaven. And we are trusting in His death to be sufficient. And as a result of that, out of the love that we have for Him, we go and we do good works. Like we see in our passage over the past several weeks. Final slide, and then we're going to read a passage of Scripture. This passage, or this slide, is a quote by, I would say hero, Charles Spurgeon, somebody that I could sit and just read and read and read. And to me, you look over the past many hundreds of years, many centuries. To me, he was one of the most brightest people I think that existed. And truly, I think, had a very unique relationship with God. And we all can have that relationship, but he had that. And I put application and I put plead. Because ultimately, if there is anyone here today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I plead with you. Now let me read what Spurgeon said. He said, the law under the old covenant genders to bondage, but the law in hand of Christ is liberty. We never walk in liberty till we walk in the Lord's commands. He that wears the yoke of Christ is the Lord's freed man. Oh, brothers and sisters, and I say that to you, I do trust our eyes will be turned to the perfect law of liberty, for freedom is a jewel. And none have it but those who are conformed to the mind and the will of God. I pray if you don't have that jewel, may today be that day. Day in which the angels in heaven rejoice because someone comes to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And let me just summarize again these points of the law of liberty. One, we have all sinned and fallen short of God. Each one of us in this room have one thing in common, that is we are all sinners. We are born that way. Yes, babies are cute, but guess what? They're born sinners. Second, only Jesus Christ has lived a sinless life here on earth. Third, Jesus Christ, it is He who knew no sin that became sin for us. Fourth, his sacrifice on the cross has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And fifth, believers, those that believe in Jesus Christ, we have been declared righteous by his grace and are no longer under condemnation. That's the gospel. This is what frees us. This is what the law of liberty is. And we can keep living our life trying to work and earn our way to heaven. And I can tell you, if that is your plan, that someday you will hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." To those that do know Christ as their Lord and Savior, so the next 2 points is one, that we've received the Holy Spirit. He lives and dwells within us. He illuminates Scripture for us. He helps us to resist those temptations. And then finally, seventh, in His power. It's in His power in us that gives us the ability to please God. And to believers, to close by reading verses 13 through 16 of Galatians chapter 5. I do not have it on the screen. Just read it this morning. Thought it would be a good way to close. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through the love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." In verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify desires." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our day today. We thank you, Father, for our time that you have called us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you. And Father, I pray that today, Father, was pleasing to you. I pray, Father, that you were exalted, that your Son, Jesus Christ, was put on display. And that, Father, ultimately that you were glorified. Father, we do pray for those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself and that you would save them. And Father, those that do know Christ as their Savior, may each day we desire and strive to become more like him. You know, Father, that that's not by osmosis, but that, Father, that we'd be in your word, that we would be in prayer. And that, Father, that we would trust and rely upon the Holy Spirit to continue to change us, to fashion us into his image. Again, we do love you and thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, defeated death, and has risen and seated at the right hand of the Father. We pray all these things in his precious and wonderful name.